King David meditated deeply about God. We find something he wrote in one of his Psalms, and he wasn't the only author of the Psalms, but one Psalm in particular presents a question from David that few can really answer. We'll find it in the context of Psalm 8, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 6. It begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And I just have to also comment on the fact of how David, time and time again in his meditation, extolled God's glory and acknowledged him as creator. But continuing in verse 2, he says, out of the mouths or the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. I'll come back to verse 2 in just a bit to elaborate. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, and then next comes this question that very few can answer. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And more glory and more honor is certainly in store according to what God has promised. And I'll come back to the context of what's being quoted here in the New, and we'll find a place in the New Testament. But I want to go back to verse 2, and it gives us a little insight because this is also magnified in the New Testament. It says, out of the mouths or the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Matthew 11, verse 25. I'm going to give you a few scriptures about exactly who God is dealing with in the context of what is man. And I think it helps us to put this into an understandable format, and these scriptures do that. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, and he's answering to the Father, and I'm pulling these slightly out of the context of surrounding scriptures, but they make the point, as you will see. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So again, the point is made that it's not the wise and the mighty that understand the question that David posed about what God was working out with man, why God paid attention to man. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29 even gives us more insight here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, and I'll read through verse 29. Paul writes, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Now, he's talking about us here, brethren. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has chosen a select group of people from the standpoint that they're not the mighty, not those gifted with great understanding, for a purpose, to understand his plan, what he is working out, why he has developed a relationship with his creation to the extent that he is doing. Matthew 13. Again, to magnify the point of Psalm 8, verse 2. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. Christ speaks to his disciples. He's speaking to us as these words come before us with understanding. Christ says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Can we honestly say that we hear, that we see, that we understand the plan of God? I mean, if I ask us to raise our hands, I think many of us would have to do so, because we do understand, we do see. Verse 17, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Brethren, we're even further along in that process today, even as it was mentioned about the update and the editorial about how close we are to the return of Christ is what it actually factors out to be, that really terrible times are upon us. And they're the worst times of all of human history that ever were or ever will be. So we see these things. We understand what's coming on the earth. We have a reason to have faith when we're surrounded by pandemics, by wars, by unrighteous laws, and the violence that fills this earth right now. We see these things. It's all part of God's plan for us to see these things. You know, David had profound understanding about God. It's marvelous if you go through the Psalms just to reflect on that, to see what he really did understand, and that was given to him through the Spirit of God. He also understood much about the question he had posed, because he understood that God was preparing salvation for mankind, and that included himself. He reflected on that many times in the Psalms, and I'd like to, again, cite some of those. Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15, and even the heading in this particular Psalm 17, "Prayer with Confidence in Final Salvation." It's a good heading. It's a prayer of David, and he ends up his prayer in verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." He's talking about something that very few people can really explain or come to a full understanding, because he's talking about salvation as it is revealed in the Bible. "I will see your face in righteousness." David knew that he would live again. He knew that he was going to have salvation. And the quality of that salvation would be righteousness, even to the extent that he would look like God. And if I have time, I'll talk about that aspect as well. But it's something David reflected on. Psalm 27. This psalm, like many psalms, has been put to music, and I'm not going to break out in singing. I'll spare my grandchildren and adults here among us. But notice how magnificently this psalm begins in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then it continues on as he extols things. So he is the light of his salvation, David says. And David looked forward to salvation. There came a point in David's life when that very salvation was on the line because David sinned greatly. And God was merciful because of the attitude of David and his heartfelt repentance, which is Psalm 51, and we'll turn there, verses 10 through 12, but it's also a psalm we have in our own hymnals that we sing fairly often, actually. What David says here to God in Psalm 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. You know, I just read in Psalm 17 how he was talking about and writing about the fact that he would be in God's presence in righteousness. This was in jeopardy as David is praying. He says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had God's Holy Spirit. Maybe a little bit more about that later. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. You know, individuals who have been called at different times have reached low points in their lives where they felt like their salvation may have been on the line. I could say that I have. I've never gave up on it. God never gave up on me. But there are times where the prodigal son analogy comes to play for many of us, where we can come before God and have happen what David is asking for here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Heal me, help me, deliver me, save me, as David is saying here. Webster defines salvation as, and I'll give you a definition here, the saving of man from the spiritual consequences of sin. It's a pretty good definition. And it goes on, especially deliverance from sin and eternal damnation. Now, the Bible reveals that the penalty of sin does not lead to eternal life. It leads to death. And we'll read more about that in Romans. It also has to do with preservation from destruction, failure, or other evil. But salvation by God is indeed the saving of man from spiritual consequences of sin. Those consequences involve our death, our destruction. Now, we all know about salvation, right? It's one of the fundamental tenets of our beliefs. But I've chosen recently to go back and review some of these fundamental things, and this is a sermon that will be doing that, talking about some highlights of salvation, what's mentioned in the Bible. When you open up a topic like this, pretty soon you're having to quote so much of the Bible that, you know, you will be with me for days. I mean, the topic is explored and talked about in so many different aspects, but I'll hit some highlights and kind of wind my way through that. The Bible reveals an overriding truth, and that God is that God is working out salvation of mankind. That's one of the truths of the Bible. That's one of the truths that get so misaligned by the secular world, the nominal Christians of this world, and it bleeds over into other religions as well. But the point is that God is fully committed to bringing mankind into his eternal kingdom. That is salvation. This is not a light thing with God. It is a focus of his work from before time began. And there are scriptures that prove that. So it's something with such prominence and central focus in God's work, it follows that we should be also very, very aware of it and very responsible for what we do understand, like David understood and like others have. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. A few scriptures to point out just how focused God is, how concerned and involved he is in our salvation. It's a plan. I mentioned that it was given before time began. That's a long time ago, isn't it? A lot of years unfolding, but it's been a central focus of what God is going to accomplish in enlarging his family. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 makes this statement: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And some may say, well, where is the promise of God? All the promises of God you find in the Bible, how do they apply to me? Continuing, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means he works with people who are sinners, who maybe have fallen into sin, as David did, but then there's the world out there who, among which we all walk and did walk, who are all guilty of sin and face the death penalty. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul is writing again as Peter did in terms of bringing out the patience of God and the purpose of God. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, he writes, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We live as ambassadors in this world, and we rub shoulders with it. We're just not part of it. But we do pray, as verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we Christians, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. He's often called our Savior. Who, this God who is our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That gives you a key into how salvation can be attained. It is through the truth. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, right across my Bible at least, in 1 Timothy, verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Right now, that is our opportunity. Those who have been called, the weak of the world who have been called, have the opportunity for salvation. The rest of the world? No, not yet. Matthew 18, because Jesus himself taught many times about God's concern for humanity. Matthew 18, and I'll read verses 10 through 14. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones," the little ones being those whom God is calling, "for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." That's all of humanity. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep, that sheep, than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." God is working at salvation. Let's also look at this story, and it's in a parallel version, not exactly the same presentation, but the same theme. Luke 15 and verse 7, it talks about what I just read in Matthew 18, but in verse 7, a little bit different impact, because it shows how broadly involved the realm of God is in people coming to salvation. "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner," and he's applying the analogy of the sheep to the sinner, the lost sheep, "more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance," because they're still on the path of salvation. Then in verse 32, we sum up the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, as it's called in other headings. Verse 32 of Luke 15, the father is explaining to the brother who is complaining that, "Why are you making such a big deal about this son who was a rascal who went out and was just involved in everything wrong in the world?" Notice what the father says. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." That parable is there for a very specific reason, and that is to, again, show us that God is there and available for us if we turn to him, if we seek him, if we come to our senses and repent, we can be found after having been lost. You know, in a time when God created man and woman, he gave them an opportunity for salvation. It was a choice they could have made. But God did not force them to choose the better of the choices they had in front of them. Let's go back to Genesis 2, and we'll read verses 8 and 9 to begin with. Genesis 2 and verse 8, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." In verses 15 through 17, notice what God says. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" It's your choice. It's your you to choose. But he warned him, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, we know that they chose poorly. They chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. And that act of disobedience led to the death penalty for all of mankind. Both he and his wife made a wrong choice. When God took Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which he said, and it's recorded in Exodus 19, verse 6, that he said that, during that period when he was bringing this nation out to be his nation, he set before them the choice of life or death. We read that in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Again, a choice. We have to choose salvation when the choice is put in front of us by God, when the truth is revealed to us. And it is a life or death situation, especially when we are called into the truth and have been given God's Holy Spirit, begotten by God to become his child. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God speaking here, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Just as surely as he told Adam and Eve to make a choice of not taking of the knowledge of good and evil, now he's telling his nation, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now we understand that the choosing of life and obedience to God here was a first step towards eventual ultimate salvation. We know that Abraham, Moses, and others mentioned in Hebrews 11 are among the very few who chose life through faith in and obedience to God. Those individuals, and we find it in Hebrews 11, since I've referenced that, turn over there. These individuals were begotten by God. Not quite the same process that we experience in the church at this time, but the same eventual results. We see the proof of that is that in verse 39 of Hebrews 11, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's talking about salvation, brethren. They lived their lives. They received a good testimony because through faith they obeyed God. But the ultimate promise? No, they have not yet received it. And Hebrews 11 recounts this. You know, not a lot of people are being talked about in Hebrews 11. Now the church is grouped in verse 40, but salvation at this time is only open to the few. Keep coming back. It's the weak. It's not the great of the world. I mean, even David is considered the greatest king of all Israel, but he was a little shepherd boy, and God took him out of being the last of the brothers to be brought in before Samuel to be inspected to see who God had chosen among the sons of Jesse. But by God's might, he became what he was, and he's headed toward salvation, toward ruling Israel for all of eternity. But a spiritual office at that time, when he does have salvation. People who have lived by the countless billions who have lived and died have not been saved. No one, with one exception, has actually been saved. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Christ was made perfect when he was changed into the glorified God that he had been, but also with the additional training and experiences of having lived in the human flesh. But all the rest of the people, the countless billions, and there are tens of billions of people who have lived. And you will hear people Sunday morning proclaiming, "Lord, you know, I have been saved, and thank you, Lord Jesus." And they make these statements, but there's no proof from the Bible for what they're saying. It's an emotional outburst. Now their time will come. They now live under the sway of Satan, under the deception of Satan, the devil, and his demonic influence, a spiritual realm that influences the way we think. But we can reject that, and especially we who have God's Holy Spirit can discern and reject wrong actions. And it all boils down to disobedience. Also, these same people are not in either heaven or hell. No one has ascended to heaven except Jesus Christ, who descended from heaven. First of all, they're not in hell because hell is not a real place. They're in the grave and they're rotting away in that sense, in their graves over the millennia. And yet they will all be dealt with in God's plan of salvation. I won't go into that a lot because that involves other resurrections. I'm kind of just touching on what applies to the Church of God right now in this sermon. You know, none of them have come to the understanding, but some have the promise of God that David talked about. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. This is dramatic, and only those limited few that the Bible identifies fall into this category. Hebrews 1 and verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the very thing all of us have gone through, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We were given God's Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That purchased possession is Christ's shed blood. And he bought us with that. We are his. We are his servants to the praise of his glory. Let's also read in this area, 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. First John 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We do have eternal life right now if we have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. He who has the Son has life. That's eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. All these people mentioned in as having died but not receiving the promise have life in the context of what this scripture is talking about. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You don't lose it, John is writing and encouraging those who read these words to do. Don't lose it, because you have something utterly precious. The promise that I've been referring to is what? Titus reveals that in chapter 1 that it's something, it's a promise made by God a long, long time ago. But beginning in verse 1 of Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There's the promise. It's the hope of eternal life. But he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, Paul writes, according to the commandment of God our Savior. God our Savior. Well, before time began, the promise was given. All who have been born as physical human beings are under the death penalty, because like Adam and Eve, all have sinned. Only Jesus was sinless from birth. I've mentioned that before, but only those who are the children of God, also to make a distinction, have the promise of salvation at this time. Others don't. And how do we become children of God? We have to have His Spirit. Romans 5 and verse 12. I want to make the point of what I had just stated about where the world is in particular. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. The world does not have access to salvation right now. They're going to die and go to their grave, and their spirit will return to God, but not as a conscious entity, rather just a record, not just, but an exact record of whoever that particular person is. Now let's think about this sin, why it is so damaging to all of humanity. As if you know a scripture, I'm sure you can quote it almost by heart. 1 John 3 and verse 4 states that sin is the breaking of God's law. It's lawlessness, as the verse says. Now, since we have the Holy Spirit of God, since we have the promise of God of salvation and we're on that course, we're responding to God, we don't sin anymore, right? We can't sin anymore. Well, no, that's not the case. 1 John 1, verse 8 makes the point that we still, even in the opportunity that we have now for salvation, we have to deal with sin as long as we're physical people. And we have a way of dealing with it. It's the good news. That's how much God cares for us, because we apply the sacrifice of Christ. God does for us. 1 John 1, verse 8 through verse 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can say that in many ways. People claim that I've been saved, therefore sin has no sway over me. Well, we could enter into sin to the extent that we could actually lose our salvation. And that's why that damnable heretical teaching by false Christianity is so damaging. People are, you know, set on their hands and they're content with their relationship with God, which is non-existent in actual fact, at least at this time. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just what David was praying about in Psalm 51. Because David knew when he sinned that that salvation had to be restored. So as I read these words, it's very reassuring to know that we have Christ to intervene for us. But let's never take that for granted. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, in the next chapter, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. No, don't sin. But God knows until we are made perfect, that's a possibility. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There again, you suddenly jump into the grand scheme of salvation from God, that what Christ has done is to become the atonement for the whole world. Again, choices have to be made in that process, in the calling. Now think about God's law a little bit. Review that. Focus on it a little bit. God's law is a law of love. And to break it down simply between the two great commandments, love to God in reverence, worship, and obedience is one way we can express our love of God. And then love to our neighbor in service, kindness, and sharing. Just to give you a few key words here. So it's a relationship, this law of God that governs our relationship, I should say, with God himself and with the rest of humanity. You know, we're going to show our love if we complete our calling so that we can be a part of the first fruits of salvation to inspire and lead and help those who will come to it later. And again, God's law is the way of perfect spiritual character. It is the very character of God. That's what his law reflects. Now, I'm going to go back to sin for a little bit, because sin has not only a definition, it has, let's call it the consequence of our actions. It leads to something. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift from God. but it comes only through Jesus Christ, as this short verse in Romans 6:23 reveals. There's no immortal soul, no inherent eternal anything in the flesh. We understand to attain salvation, to avoid eternal death, we have to have the sacrifice of Christ's death apply to us. We have to accept it and be engaged with it. That whole process is explained in a few short verses in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Just to read this to get some anchor points here. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And certainly we fell into that category, as did all of humanity. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us before we made overtures to God to have what he has as we were going about our way in the world following Satan's dictates. Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that is his death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The penalty of sin is death. That is the wrath we're going to be saved from. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now here's the pivotal scripture probably of the whole day. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The living Jesus Christ, who has been born again, the only one who has been born again. He was born of human flesh, and then he was born of spirit, and now he is spirit. And verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the atonement. It is through Christ. That is how salvation is going to be attained, not only by us, but by all. By us now, in preparation for the first resurrection, by others later when they are resurrected to life and taught the truth of God. Jesus explained the path to salvation to a man named Nicodemus. An organized religion of the Jews at that time had its leaders, but they really didn't understand the things that Christ was doing or revealing. Let's go to John 3. I'll read a few verses out of this. Got to check my time here. The runway's coming up. I can see it out there. At any rate, John 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He just cut to the chase and told Nicodemus what he did. Nicodemus was dumbfounded because he knew what he was talking about. He was talking about literally being born again. Christ goes on in verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh." Christ was born of the flesh. He was flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He was born also then of the Spirit of God. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Christ goes on, "Do not marvel that I said to you, it must be born again." Then he gives some analogies. Nicodemus is still dumbfounded. How can these things be? Christ said in verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" David knew these things. Understanding, maybe a little here, a little there, it was all throughout the Old Testament. And then dropping down in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Attain salvation is what Jesus is saying here. For God, and we get back to this grand theme from God of salvation, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent Christ into the world to save the world. He is our Savior. In verse 18, "He who believes in him," in Jesus Christ, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That is the path to salvation. To believe in Jesus Christ means very simply that we obey him as he obeyed the Father. Talking about being born again, let's also make a trip over to 1 Corinthians 15, called the resurrection chapter. Get there in a moment. And verses 42 through 49. And again, breaking in here, the context of this whole chapter really lays out so much, and it's a sermon all by itself. So in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption," a physical body that is, "it is raised in incorruption," a spiritual body. "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory," and glory is a part of salvation. "It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." How much more clearly could it be stated? There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual body is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual." That's what I've been speaking about in a more general way, that's the process that's unfolding. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That's salvation, brethren. That's what we're looking forward to. You know, you can turn to Matthew 5 and the so-called Beatitudes, and Christ talks about, well, let me just do that in Matthew 5, I should say. He goes through blessed are, and he talks about those who would receive the kingdom of God, who would be comforted, who would inherit the earth, who would obtain mercy and be called the sons of God and receive the kingdom of God. All of these things that Jesus is teaching about here in beginning in Matthew 5 are the things that we need to be involved in as Christians in obedience to God and to Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, because I want to just give you a thumbnail sketch of the plan of salvation as it most directly affects us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That means died. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." I'll stop there. It continues because it's just a thumbnail sketch of the process of salvation for the first fruits of God. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. Not back, but go to Hebrews 2, I think. The going back is to, again, reference what I began the sermon with, about what David was talking about. Hebrews 2, verse 5 through verse 11. Paul writes, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak, in which salvation will have been attained," I add, "in subjection to angels, but one testifies in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him?'" That one who testifies is David, of course. "Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set over him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, under those who attain salvation. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Christ experienced what we experience. He is the captain, the leader of our salvation. So he understands what we face. "For both he who For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, I could give you a lot of scriptures that talk about what we will look like, and there are a lot to consider, but we're going to look like Jesus Christ. We're going to look like God. We're going to be part of the family of God, spirit beings, glorified spirit beings. Now let's go for a closing scripture. It's the pinnacle of salvation in my mind as I read it, and of entering the family of God and the kingdom of God. Remember, salvation takes place in the spirit realm. That's when we attain it. Let's read these verses in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 3, and I'll read through verse 7. The Apostle John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." That is, the dwelling place of God is with men. It's not now. God is in heaven. We're on the earth. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Just like I read back from the book of, referred to in the book of Exodus, about God wanting a royal priesthood, a holy people. "And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." That's everything in terms of our realm that he's going to provide. There's a new Jerusalem that's coming down from God to the new earth. "And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." That's eternal life. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Is salvation worth all that we suffer in this life? Life eternal in the kingdom of God. It really is, as much as we rehearse it, it's unimaginable. The glory and the splendor, all that will happen in the kingdom of God, all that's the most beautiful of creation that we can see, tells us what kind of God we will become the children of. So, a little bit of a review. Most of you know these things frontwards, backwards, but I took the time to review some old booklets from worldwide days when I was, some of the things I first read when I was called, and it just helped me think of the commitment that has gone with so many people who have answered God's call. And it's all based on the fact that down deep we all want to be in the family of God. We all want salvation. And as a church, we have the opportunity to teach and reveal that truth to others who may have not heard. So let's get about the work. Let's remember each other and never give up or give in.